If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the fifth chapter, Matthew and chapter 5. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been on a series of expositions through the Gospel of Matthew, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we're in a sort of a series within this series looking at what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And today we continue that pilgrimage through the Sermon on the Mount by focusing on Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Let me invite you again, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, wherein Matthew faithfully records the words of Christ, in which he taught, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we've just sung in the 12th Psalm, thy word is a pure word. It is like silver that has been refined in a furnace of earth. And so we thank you for the purity of your word. You have preserved your word, even as you have preserved your people. Now give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. We're continuing again to look at this great teaching that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the best known teaching of the Lord Jesus that's recorded in all the Gospels. And there is teaching here on how a man, how a woman is to live out his or her life to the glory of God. Much of what Christ has said up to this point, right before the point we're at today, is about the law. And the last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we were noting how Christ said that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In fact, he said that until heaven and earth would pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law would pass away till all would be fulfilled. And so Christ did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And that theme is going to continue really throughout the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. As Christ is going to present a series of teachings that we often refer to as the antitheses. And you're going to see a pattern. And it's going to begin here in verse 21. The pattern is this. Christ will say something like, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old." You have heard that it was said. And then he will continue, as he does in verse 22, to say, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And we're seeing the first one of these teachings beginning here in verse 21. But just let your eye float down the page and look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 28, but I say unto you. Look at verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it had been said by them of old time, verse 34, but I say to you. Look at verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, and then look at verse 39, but I say unto you. Look at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. So there's a series of these teachings that we call the antitheses. And there's one we're looking at today in verse 21, another in verse 27, another in verse 33, another in verse 38, another in verse 43. In each of these, Christ begins by quoting from the Old Testament law. And he gives a teaching from the Old Testament, not to reject it. He upholds it. He affirms it. But then he proceeds to provide an even higher standard of what it means to keep that particular law. You may remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the law, I suggested that when we look at the law in the Old Testament, things like the Ten Commandments, we might think of the law as being like a 20-foot wall. And we're asked, hey, run and scale, climb over that 20-foot wall. And we say, I can't do it. And then Christ comes along and says, oh, you can't keep the law. You can't perfectly keep even the Ten Commandments. Okay, let me see if I can make it a little easier for you. Here's a 100-foot wall. You can't scale the 20-foot wall. How about a 100-foot wall? Go ahead and, that's Christ's teaching. And so he doesn't do away with the Old Testament law. He calls for an even higher standard. And we're going to see that pattern repeat itself all throughout chapter 5. The first teaching that's going to be addressed, the first antithesis in verses 21 through 26, is one that relates to the commandment not to kill, but Christ takes it and transforms it into a higher standard, a teaching on anger, and more specifically, unjust anger. Anger that comes without a legitimate cause. And so he's teaching believers, his followers, that they are not to be persons who are consumed by anger, unjust anger. Now, this is a teaching that we can also find in the Old Testament. And so there's continuity in Christ's teaching. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:9 wrote, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of the fool. So in the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, it tells us that the person who is consumed by anger is a fool. Even outside of the Bible, secular people understand that anger can consume and ruin a person's life. If you go all the way back to the old Roman philosopher Seneca, he wrote a book. He's roughly a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, but he wrote a book on anger. And in that book, he famously referred to anger as a brief madness, a temporary insanity. Has anger ever seized you like that? That where it comes upon you and you're almost, you can't control yourself, and it's like a temporary insanity that comes upon you, and you regret what you've said or what you've done, and yet you've done it. Seneca also described anger as being like a collapsing building that breaks apart on that which it crushes. The building starts to fall, and you look at it, and it almost feel like there's nothing you can do to stop it, and it just, your anger comes crashing down and it crushes those upon whom it falls. So Christ is addressing a universal human problem One recognized by the sages of old in the Old Testament, one recognized even by secular men. He addresses, how is a disciple to deal with anger? And so we can look at our text, turning to our text, we can divide it into two parts. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, we have Christ teaching on the sin of unjust anger. And then secondly, in verses 23 through 26, Christ gives exhortations on seeking reconciliation as an alternative to unresolved anger. So first, Christ's teaching on anger as a sin. Secondly, his exhortations to seek reconciliation instead of unresolved anger. So let's look at the two parts of the text, walk through it together. The first part, verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5, is Christ teaching on the sin of unjust anger. And once again, we see in verse 21, Christ begins, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Christ begins by recalling the faithful heritage of godly teaching in Israel among his fellow pious Jews. Christ was, according to the flesh, a Hebrew, and so he recalls all the faithful teaching of God to Israel of old, and that teaching that had been perpetuated by godly teachers over the years. And he roots it, first of all, in the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." You've heard that it was said by them of old, "Thou shalt not kill." And of course, this "thou shalt not kill" is from the Ten Commandments. It's found in Exodus 20 and verse 13. And you may know, we've noted before, that if you look at the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, they fall into what are sometimes called two tables. The first table of the law relates to how man is to relate to God. And so the first commandment is you are to have no gods before God. Secondly, you are not to have any graven images. Third, you are not to take God's name in vain. And fourth, you are to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. If a man wants to have a proper relationship with God, he will get those things straight. Those are the vertical relationship. That's the first table of the law. The second table of the law deal with how man is to have a proper relationship with his fellow man. That may be how a husband and wife are to get together and relate to one another within the home, how parents are to relate to children, how employees are to relate to employers, how you're to get along with your neighbor in society. And it begins with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It moves on to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. And the tenth, you shall not covet. The second table of the law tells us horizontally how to get along with other people in such a way that we glorify God. And so Christ takes one of those commandments. He takes the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, and he says, this is what was taught of old. And of course, this is a great commandment. It's the foundation commandment for what we sometimes refer to as the sanctity of human life. And in any society, in any culture, where they believe that God has commanded, you shall not kill, it will be a society that respects human life. It will be a society, for example, that will see abortion as a sin. It will be a society, for example, that will see the attempt to euthanize the elderly as a sin. It will respect all human life. It will be a society that sees those who are born with Down syndrome as being made in the image of God, and their lives valuable, same as anyone else. And so, thou shalt not kill is fundamental to a society that would honor God. Now, the Lord Jesus places this sixth commandment before the people. You have heard it said of old. And this commandment, again, is key. Again, one area I didn't mention. Godly interpreters over the years have agreed that this commandment touches upon the way one should look at oneself. This commandment forbids suicide. A person who would do self-harm to the point of taking away their life violates the sixth commandment. And so it teaches us properly how to understand ourselves, our own value in the presence of God. It's a good commandment. Christ didn't do away with this commandment. But what does Christ do? That's the 20-foot wall. Christ next throws up, though, the 100-foot wall. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. He continues a little bit further in verse 21, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now we should notice, if you look through the Old Testament, you cannot find a place where that particular phrase in the second half of verse 21 is quoted, can be quoted from the Old Testament. I think what he's referring to here is the perpetuation of the teaching of the sixth commandment is fundamental, even up to his present day. But then in verse 22 now, we have the antithesis. And it begins, verse 22, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And I have the feeling that those who were listening to the Lord Jesus on that first time when he gave this teaching, that when he said this, their ears sort of perked up. Because he just had been speaking about the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said. And where did the Ten Commandments come from? God had given the Ten Commandments through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now Christ says, but I say unto you. And what is being subtly, perhaps not even so subtly, what is being said here is Christ is saying that he is now a lawgiver. That just as God the Father in the days of the Old Testament had given laws to Israel, now Christ has the authority to give laws to his disciples. Christ speaks with divine authority. This is an affirmation of what we would call the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ speaks, God is speaking. Ordinary men do not say things like this. An ordinary man could not say, you have heard it said, something in the Old Testament, but now I say to you. But when Christ says it, it's absolutely right and it's absolutely correct. This reminds us of, like in the Gospel of John, when Christ says what we call the I am sayings. When he says, I am the bread of life. When he says, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one would have heard that and not thought about Exodus 3:14 when Moses talked to the Lord in the burning bush and said, who are you, God? And the voice came back from the burning bush, I am that I am. And here's Jesus saying, I am. And in a similar way here, no one who's a first century Jewish disciple of Jesus is going to hear him saying, you have heard it said, do not kill. But I say to you, and not understand that he is taking to himself a prerogative to give the law that affirms that he has the authority because he is God. He speaks with the authority of God. And so what is the heightened command that Christ gives? Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I want you to notice several important things about this teaching. First of all, and most importantly, notice that Christ draws a moral parallel between murder and anger, and declares that God forbids both. When someone is filled with excessive and unjust anger against another person, you have essentially broken the sixth commandment. It is as though you have committed murder. You maybe haven't killed a person in body, but you have struck out at a person. You've struck out at their worth. You've struck out at the fact that they are made in the image of God. And you have violated the same principle that undergirds the sixth commandment. Secondly, notice that Christ addresses anger in particular that is aimed against one who is a brother. Again, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, the Greek term here is adelphos. It appears throughout the New Testament. And some people want to take what Christ says here in verse 22 and say that he's simply using brother here in terms of fellow human being. So it means something like neighbor when Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. And there may be a case for that interpretation. But if you've read the Bible very much, if you've read the New Testament very much, you know that most often, what does the term brother refer to? Christian brother. A fellow disciple. Someone who shares with you like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's most often in the New Testament what the term brother refers to. And we see references to it all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. If you just look over for a second, when we get to Matthew chapter 7 about judging other people, you'll notice that that's especially aimed at judging a brother. Look at Matthew 7:3. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck of dust? Beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. More specifically, if we were to keep looking in Matthew, look over at Matthew chapter 18, the classic teaching on how to be reconciled with a Christian brother that you have a disagreement with. It says in Matthew 18:15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And just one more example. In Matthew chapter 25, Christ tells the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. And within that parable, he talks about the sheep who took care of him when he was hungry, when he was sick, when he was thirsty, when he was imprisoned, and so forth. And they said, when did we see you in these kind of conditions? And in Matthew 25, verse 40, he says, the king responds, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so that parable is not about just generic doing good to all men, but it's about caring for Christian brothers who are in difficulties. So let's get back to Matthew chapter 5. Christ says anger is a violation of the sixth commandment, and it is particularly so when your anger is aimed at one who is your fellow disciple, your fellow believer, a brother, a sister in Christ. And by the way, if you're in a Christian marriage, your husband is a Christian brother. Your wife is a Christian sister. If you're a Christian parent and you have children who are Christians, your children are brothers and sisters in Christ. Children, your parents are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so notice that particular emphasis. Thirdly, notice Christ addresses in particular anger that arises unjustly or without a cause. That's the phrase as it's rendered here in the Authorized Version. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Seems like a prepositional phrase in English. It's three words, without a cause. In Greek, it's just actually one word. It's an adverb. But the emphasis is on the fact that one would become angry without a cause. Here's one interesting thing to note. There are some modern translations that omit that phrase, making Christ appear to say something even more rigorous, that anger in itself, whether it is with a cause or without a cause, is always sinful. But I think that the translation we have here is correct, following the text that I think is correct, because I believe that the proper text includes the note that this is anger that arises without a cause. I think that translation is correct because it takes account of what we know as righteous indignation. That there are times when it is correct to be angry. There are times when it is righteous to be angry, if there is a just cause to be angry about. And so Christ doesn't forbid any expressions of anger, but only anger that arises without a proper cause. Even when we look at Christ's own life, there were times when Christ demonstrated righteous indignation, when Christ showed a zeal for the holiness of God himself. An example of this was when he drove out the money changers from the temple, when he cleansed the temple. And yet Christ did that without ever sinning. The Apostle Paul likewise taught that it was possible to have godly anger against sinful things without falling headlong into sin itself. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So, to summarize this point so far, moral equivalency between murder and unjust anger. Focusing especially on how one relates to a brother or sister in Christ. Noting especially that we're talking about anger that is without a cause, without a justified cause, that is ungodly. And then next, notice that Christ says that the person who becomes unjustly angered is guilty of the judgment, just as is the man who commits murder. Again, look at verse 22. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." This means not only the judgment of man, but most importantly, I think it means you run the risk of being under the judgment of God. You know, you kill somebody, you're going to go to jail, right? You blow your top and yell at someone. Well, the civil authority is not going to see that as a reason to put you in jail or to try you. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you run the same risk of judgment before God when you do that as if you were to take someone's life. Notice then after this in verse 22 that Christ continues. And he adds to this overall teaching, and he provides two words of condemnation regarding derogatory speech against another human being made in the image of God. And what this implies is that unjust anger often leads to derogatory speech. And one of the ways we express unjust anger is through put downs and derogatory speech. And so there are two forms of this that Christ condemns. Look at verse 22. He says, continues, "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Notice each of these additional words of condemnation against derogatory speech. First of all, whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. Notice again the specific use of the term brother. Whosoever shall say to his brother, I think talking about a disciple, a Christian brother. And notice that the word Rakah here, that's not a common phrase we're used to hearing. It comes from an Aramaic word, and we believe that the Lord Jesus spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was the language, it's akin to Hebrew. It was a language that was spoke by Jews in the first century. And that term, Rakah, comes from a verb in Aramaic that means empty. And so the term meant something like a nobody, somebody who is unimportant. Whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, nobody, unimportant, not worth anything, shall be in danger of the council. I was talking recently to one of my daughters in D.C., and she was saying that sometimes in social gatherings up in D.C., and even sometimes, sadly enough, in Christian circles, she noticed this tendency, because there are a lot of people there who are kind of, you know, striving and wanting to do well in life and so forth. She noticed that in social gatherings, she said at least, that she felt like sometimes people would seek out people within the room that they want to influence, are people who are more important, people who you know, they have a more important position or status for whatever reason, and they want to seek those people out to talk to them, and someone who seems less important is sort of left out on the side. And we might say that calling a brother Rakah could be related to that to some degree. Because if a brother or sister looks at another brother or sister and dismisses him or her as empty or unimportant, Christ says that person is in danger of the council, in danger of human judgment or divine or both. The Christian does not become excessively angry, and the Christian does not call a brother Rakah, unimportant, empty, a nobody. Second, Christ continues, "But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hellfire." This sort of raises things to a greater degree. Here, Christ denounces those who would call another a fool. And here he uses the Greek word moros. And you may know that that might be the English root, the root for the English word moron. He who calls someone moros or a fool. And he says, if you call someone, again, presumably a brother or sister in Christ, thou fool, that you will be in danger of the hellfire. In Greek, it literally reads, you're in danger of the Gehenna of fire. It's said that in ancient Jerusalem, Gehenna was something like a trash dump where the refuse was always being piled up and burned. And Gehenna, the trash dump, became a sort of a metaphor for hell, for an eternal fiery punishment where the smoke from the burning refuse would rise forever and ever. The law said, you shall not kill. It's wrong to kill. Christ comes along and he says, it's wrong for you to be filled with unjust and ungodly anger against a Christian brother or sister who is made in the image of God. And it is also wrong for you to look upon that person as a nobody, as a Rakah, and it's even worse if you have the audacity to call him a pinheaded fool. If you do this, you are in danger of judgment. Every life has value in God's sight. Every believer is precious in God's estimation. Don't categorize one for whom Christ has given his precious blood as unworthy in your sight. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus on unjust anger. He expands, though, and goes further. The second part of our passage are some exhortations that Christ gives to seek reconciliation. Some exhortations Christ gives to seek reconciliation. And he offers two exhortations in particular. The first one is in verses 23 and 24, and the second in verses 25 and 26. Well, let's look at each one in turn. The first exhortation relates to an example of one offering a gift on the altar. And this comes from the backdrop of the temple worship that would have taken place in Jerusalem in Christ's day. And so this would have been an illustration that everybody who was listening to Christ in that original audience in the Sermon on the Mount, they certainly would have understood this illustration. And so it begins in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," verse 24, "leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Again, the scenario is a person who goes to the temple to make an offering to God. And as he goes to the temple to give this offering, something is brought to his remembrance. He remembers a wrong that he has done against someone else, against a brother or sister. Now, is his remembering that as he goes to the altar to present his gift, is that an accident? I don't think so. It's most likely a providential work of God, right? Because there are no accidents. There's a providential God. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Christ told his disciples that not to worry about when he left them in his resurrection and exaltation, but he would send them the comforter who would bring to their remembrance all the things that he had spoken. And so here's another example where he's not talking about the apostles being able to remember the things that Christ had said and done, but he's talking about another work of the Holy Spirit or the comforter, in that sometimes brothers or sisters might go to worship, and as they go, they will have brought to their mind areas where reconciliation is needed. Why does Satan not want you to attend a faithful church where the Bible is taught and where Christ is reverenced? Because he doesn't want you to be reconciled to God. And he doesn't want you to be reconciled to man. And Christ's example, though, is a man who goes to worship and somehow, in God's providence, there is brought to his remembrance a wrong that he has done. Notice, by the way, he doesn't remember a wrong that a Christian brother did against him. He remembers something that he did wrong. And he remembers that there's still a root of bitterness there. Well, it's a whole lot easier for us to remember wrong things people have done against us, right? That comes very easily. That comes very naturally. What's sort of unnatural is if we have brought to our consciences a wrong that we have done against someone else. And I think when that happens, it's more likely to have been a work of God's Spirit, right? Because humility and repentance just don't come that easily to us. And so as this happens, what does Christ tell this man that he should do? He says in verse 24, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way." Notice he doesn't tell the person, "Oh, just wait, don't make a big scene. Go ahead." He doesn't say, "Go ahead, finish, make your offering. God knows your hearts and intentions. It's waited this long. It could wait a little bit longer." No, notice the urgency. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way." This is a call for immediate reconciliation. Immediate. Don't put it off. Do it now. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There is an implication here that if things are not right on the horizontal level in our relationship with our brothers and sisters, then things cannot be right on the vertical level in our relationship with God. If you're going to the temple to offer your, give your offering there on the altar, and you remember that there's something wrong in a horizontal relationship, go take care of that, and then come take care of giving your offering before the Lord. I thought of two examples from elsewhere in Scripture that speak to this to some degree. The first example comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians. And when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he makes reference in Philippians chapter 4 to two women who were having an apparently difficult time getting along with one another. So if you look over in Philippians chapter 4, you see that Paul writes this letter and he says this, Philippians 4 verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So there were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were not getting along very well with each other. And Paul writes this letter, which was probably read before the church. And so their names are mentioned and they're called out in the worship of the church as this letter is read. And he says, "Agree with one another in the Lord." And then he exhorts one who's called the true yoke fellow. Many believe this is the elder of the church. He mentions another brother named Clement. And he tells them, "Help get this worked out." So that's one example of, practically speaking, in the church at Philippi, how the altar needed to be, the gift needed to be left at the altar until there was reconciliation that was achieved between Euodia and Syntyche. A second example comes in Peter's letter, his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter addresses Christian husbands. This is 1 Peter 3:7. Peter wrote, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," meaning your wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." It's that last phrase. If you have a Christian marriage, Christian household, and things are askew between husband and wife, Peter says to the husband, work things out so that your prayers are not hindered, so that there's not a blockage to your spiritual life. Your ability to pray and worship God isn't hindered by this sideways blockage in your relationship with your wife. So the Lord Jesus, again, the teaching on don't murder, moral equivalent. Don't become angry without cause. Don't use derogatory language. The alternative, be swift to seek out reconciliation so there can be spiritual health. The second exhortation that he gives related to this same thing comes in verses 25 and 26. The first example was from a visit to the temple to offer a sacrifice on the altar. The second exhortation uses what we call a parable relating to two men settling a secular financial matter. And this scenario, again, relates to a financial dealing. It begins in verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Again, this is a sort of a parable relating to a dispute between two men. The historians tell us that although the Jews did not have so-called debtors' prisons, the Romans did. If there was a financial dispute and one person was found to be at fault, that person could be held pending his ability to repay the debt. And so in Christ's parable or analogy, the point is that it would be better for all parties if you have some sort of disagreement with an adversary. It will be better for all parties if you can settle the matter quickly, personally, and privately before you have to bring the matter before a civil authority. So Christ exhorts, agree with thine adversary, and the important adverb is quickly, quickly, while you are on the way with him, while you're walking along with him. We'd say in our terms today, seek an out-of-court settlement or agreement and do it quickly. Do it with urgency. And there's a hint here, especially, I think, that one should do this, especially recognizing your own wrong in the matter. Then in verse 25 also, notice that he says, if you don't do this, your adversary may press his case to the authorities. You could be delivered to the judge, who would then hand you over to the officer or the guard, and the end result might be that you're thrown into debtor's prison. In such a case, you would be confined there until, we'd say, you'd paid the very last cent. Here it says, until the uttermost farthing. Look at verse 26. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, again, what is Christ's point in giving us this teaching? Is he teaching us here how to be better business people? How to settle contracts? No, it's not meant to be a parable about how to conduct business. It's not about how to deal with material debt. It's about how to deal with spiritual debt. If you are out of sorts with a brother or sister, and if you are unbending in insisting that you have done nothing wrong, you've done everything right, and your adversary has done everything wrong, and you're unwilling and unbending to work it out, to confess your own fault and to be meek and humble, you may end up in a situation where you are brought before higher authorities, and most importantly, before the authority of God himself. And you might, in the end, find out that you are condemned because you would not humble yourself and because you insisted on holding a grudge against a brother rather than seeking personal and private reconciliation quickly. The Lord Jesus is teaching, remember, his disciples what it will mean for them to live as citizens of his kingdom. And it means you don't live like people in the world. You live like people who have been transformed by the grace of Christ. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and in coming weeks, we're going to look at the rest of these antitheses. And this is just the beginning. Again, the law gives us the 20-foot wall. Christ gives us the 100-foot wall. That there is much in this teaching of Christ that can keep us busy for many years giving spiritual application to our lives. But let me hasten to draw just a couple applications we might take away from the passage today. First of all, the Christian man, I'm using man here inclusively, men and women, the Christian man is not to be a person who is overcome by unjust anger. Christ said that a man who claims to be a brother, but who walks around fussing and fuming, red in the face, looking to criticize or pick a fight with others, a person acting like a boiler ready to explode at any moment, that such a man is guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Angry malice is the moral equivalent of murder. Christ is teaching in many ways something that simply expands and reinforces the wisdom of the Old Testament. In Proverbs 15:18, Solomon wrote, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." So first point, a Christian man is not to be a man who is overcome by unjust anger. Secondly, the Christian man is not to be one who uses his tongue to cast aspersions upon those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ, upon anyone, but especially towards his fellow believers. He does not call a brother raka, worthless, nor does he call him a fool. In Proverbs 15:1, Solomon said, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And you might remember that when we were in the book of James, James said a passage we cited a number of times, James 1, verses 19 and 20. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Third application we can take from this passage. The Christian man, and again I'm using the man inclusively, men, women, the Christian man is always to be ready to seek reconciliation. The Christian man is ready to leave his offering at the altar and to go in good faith to seek reconciliation. He is ready to be reconciled with his adversary as they walk along the way. He's to sue for peace, to seek peace and to pursue it with anyone with whom he might have any sort of a bent or a broken or misshapen relationship. We've talked a lot in this series already, and we're going to continue to talk about what we've called the impossible ideal. You know, the 20-foot wall is the law. The 100-foot wall is Christ's demands, and it seems like an impossible ideal. Who of us can live without sometimes being agitated and becoming angry without a just cause? The answer is none of us. The answer is none of us can do this. But our realization of this fact makes all the greater the significance of the righteous and sinless life of Christ. There were times when Christ was filled with righteous indignation because of sin, but there was never a single moment in the life of Christ when he was filled with unjust anger. Not one moment. And I think the greatest examples of this come when Christ was arrested, unjustly tried, mocked, beaten, scourged, spat upon, and even crucified. How did he respond when all those things were taking place? Did he scream at the people? Did he call them fools? No, he endured with patience that which came upon him. And Luke tells us in Luke 23:34 that he even prayed for those who were tormenting him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think the passage that always comes to my mind is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following, where he wrote, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Christ has not only left us an example of a righteous temperament, but Christ has also given that righteous temperament to us in two ways. First of all, we have it ultimately. The righteous life of Christ has been given to those who are believers. You don't have to live a perfect life because Christ has lived a perfect life. His perfect life covers us, envelops us. We are in his righteousness. So we have all of his righteous life, where he never became unjustly angry, that is ours. We have that ultimately. That's what saves us. But we also have his righteous life that is being given to us through sanctification, which means that by the grace of God, we are living a more Christ-like life. And we are living without unjust anger. And when we fall into it, the Spirit makes us aware of it, and we repent of it. And we say, "Christ, forgive me for that. Brother, sister, forgive me for that. Let me make things right between us so that I might have my proper relationship with my God." Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this teaching of Christ. And as we have walked through this sermon already and we have more steps to go, we pray that we would learn more from the teaching of Christ, and that we would grow in more and greater admiration for Christ and love of Christ, and that you would use Christ's teaching to make us examine ourselves. We're not here to examine anybody else. We are just to examine ourselves. And so help us to use Christ's own words to examine our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.